Please would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to look particularly at verses 15 to 25 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. I won't read it again now, we'll read bits of it as we get there. But let's come to this. We're going to begin, as I say, to look a little bit at the life of Elisha. Let me just give you a little bit of background, a little tiny bit of background to Elisha. God's call of Elisha came in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 to 21, when Elijah departs from the Mount Carmel, the great event he had with speaking with God, or God speaking with him. And he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. That was a tremendous giving up of what was really wealth and prosperity and a very comfortable lifestyle. 12 yoke of oxen, wow. He must have been a rich, or at least his family must have been a very rich family for him to do that. And then to give it all up and to follow Elijah. But what does he pray as he stands with Elijah, as Elijah is taken up to heaven? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 9, Elijah says to Elisha, what shall I do for you before I am taken away from you? Elisha says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, it's very interesting that Elisha's name, Elisha, means God saves. It is a shortened form of the name Joshua. And as you know, Joshua is the Hebrew from which Jesus is the Greek word. So Joshua in the Old Testament is a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus. Elisha is a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus. As Elijah was the forerunner of John the Baptist, as our Lord himself tells us, and as the rest of the Bible says, so Elisha is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the parallels are very significant, and I hope as we look into some of the incidents of Elisha's life, we shall see that demonstrated as the Lord spares us. God sovereignly calls Elisha, and he obeys the call. He doesn't query this, he doesn't stop, he doesn't turn aside. He follows completely and publicly and gladly. You take the events that I've just read in chapter 1 Kings chapter 19, where he takes the yoke of oxen and slaughters them and boils the flesh and gives them to the people. He does this publicly. All the people around him knew what he was doing. He was giving up this wealthy, luxurious lifestyle and going to follow a wandering prophet. Gives up great wealth to follow God and God's servant. And as Elijah is taken up into heaven, Elisha sees it, so he knows the blessing is given to him. And he takes up that symbol of Elijah's mantle. He takes it up. And in a sense, Elisha gives up everything, and yet he gains everything. And I hope we shall see that as we look at this together. He becomes the servant. As I say, he gives up home, he gives up job, he gives up security, he gives up all his future prospects. And he becomes the servant of Elijah, who was really a wandering prophet to some extent. And he becomes outcast and despised, certainly by some of certainly by the Baal worshippers, the Baal worshippers, but also by many of his own people. When we get to 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, and the second part of the verse, Jehoshaphat says, "Is there no prophet of the Lord?" One of the servants of the king of Israel says, "Yes, well, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And what he's saying there was all that Elisha was just the servant, just the humble servant, just the dog's body of Elijah. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, a totally insignificant, totally irrelevant, a totally insignificant person. What a descent from wealth to poverty. And yet what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He washes his disciples' feet, demonstrates his humility. Here is Elisha who pours water on the hands of Elisha. Now, if you know what goes on in other countries, if you go to India, I've seen this happen many times. You sit round the table and you eat, or you sit round together and you eat. And what do you do? Well, you don't have knives and forks. They usually provide me with a fork, which is very kind of them. But all of them, they eat with their hands, eat with their right hand, never the left hand. I won't go into why that is the case, but you only eat with the right hand. And everything is done with your hand. And so when you finish the meal, the person who's been serving the meal, usually the wife of the house, if it's just a husband and wife, but if it's in a slightly better place, if you're eating a meal with the village chief, as I have had the privilege of doing on a number of occasions, then it's one of his servants, and they come around with a bowl, and they come around with a jug of water, and they tip the water on your hand so you can wash your hand in the bowl, and they pour water on your hands. And that's the meanest job. The lowest servant does that. Sometimes a child does it. Oh, Elisha, he's just the man who poured waters on the hands of Elijah. The most menial of tasks. What a descent from wealth to poverty. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant and became like us. In that way, Elisha is very much a pattern to us. And for 7 years, Elisha serves Elijah. And now the end has come. 2 Kings chapter 2, 1 to 14. And the long final journey for Elijah when he's taken up to heaven. And Elijah tests Elisha's faithfulness, chapter 2, verse 2. Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And that's what happens as they go on the journey. Some of the sons of the prophets try to prevent Elisha. Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Shut up. I'm going with him. You're not going to stop me. And they go together. And when the moment for parting comes, Elijah asks Elisha what he shall do for him. Chapter 2, verse 9. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon you, upon me. That was the request. That was the sign. That was the request of the eldest son, the right of the true successor. You see it illustrated in the Old Testament. You see it illustrated when Isaac comes and at least when Isaac gets to an old age and he comes to bless his sons, and he sends Esau out as technically the eldest. They were twins, but Esau was slightly older than Joseph by a minute or two. God had said that Esau forfeits the right, and Esau had given up his birthright. And the blessing that comes, that Isaac pronounces upon Jacob, is the blessing of the firstborn. It is the double portion. And if you read the blessing, you can understand that. That was the characteristic. That is what happened. The right of the true successor. And Elisha wants divine confirmation that he is doing God's will. He's given up so much. He's not objecting to that. But he wants to have that confirmed, that he is indeed God's appointed successor to Elijah, a double portion. And when Elijah is taken to heaven, Elisha's request is answered. When he saw it, he cried, my father, the children of Israel, chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen to him. And he strikes the waters, chapter 2, verse 14. And again they part. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? But this Lord God of Elijah is with you, Elisha. And God confirms to him, absolutely, categorically, that he is with him. That the God who is with Elijah is with Elisha. And what God has done in the past, he will do again. Moses was there for the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan. The God of Moses is the God of Elijah. The God of Elijah is the God of Elisha. It is the God of Elisha, our God. You get the picture. And the sons of the prophets recognize it. Look at verse 15. When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. They recognized it. And they worshipped. God's spirit rests upon him. Now, what does he do as he travels back? Well, he travels back the way in which he has gone. They've gone from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. Now he's going back, and he goes back to Jericho, and then he goes back to Bethel. And that is what is illustrated for or described for us in the end of this chapter. The first major incident, we might say, which involves Elisha. What is happening? Well, he comes first to Jericho, I say, and then moves on to Bethel. Just a brief word of introduction to these two cities. Jericho, chapter 2, verses 15 to 22. The sons of the prophets want to go and seek for Elijah. But Elisha says, don't do it. It won't work. Even Elisha cannot convince them of the purposes of God. And eventually, reluctantly, he says, all right, go, go. And then when they come back and say they can't find him, he says, I told you so. Because Elisha knows God in a way that the sons of the prophets don't yet. Now, they'll learn more about God later, as we shall see, as Elisha instructs them. But even Elisha can't convince them of the purposes of God. God's purposes are fulfilled, and not even the sons of the prophets can alter that. And they come to Jericho. Now, it's very easy for us to pass over that and to think, well, so what? But you just imagine the situation in those days. Now, if you know your history, Old Testament history, bless you, I'm sure you do. Forgive me, I'm not insulting you. But if you know your old history, here they come to Jericho. This is an old established city. But the thing is, all the buildings are brand new. Why is that? This city that has been established for so long, it's all its buildings are brand new. Why? Well, 500 years earlier, Jericho had resisted God's word, and judgment fell, and the walls of the city fell down after the partings of the water of the Jordan. And if you turn back, you don't need to now if you don't want to, but if you turn back to Joshua 6, we have the account of how the children of Israel marched round the walls of the city of Jericho, and how the walls fell flat, and how they went up and they took the city of Jericho. And what does Joshua say in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26? Joshua charged them at the time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, that is, with the death of his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So if anybody comes and dares to rebuild this city, he will find that his firstborn dies when he starts the work, and his youngest son will die when he finishes the work. The city was placed under a curse. Nobody dared to rebuild the city until the days of Ahab the king, wicked, wicked Ahab the king, with his wicked, wicked wife. And what happens? A man whose name is Hiel of Bethel. Bethel was the house of God. He was a man who should have been spiritual. In his days, in Ahab's days, 1 Kings 16 verse 34, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord. And that means that when he laid its foundation, Abiram, his firstborn, died. That's the sense of the Hebrew. And when he set up its gates, his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. He was a man who defied God, but you cannot escape the curse of God. And godlessness in Israel had become so bad that by Ahab's time, Hiel the Bethelite had rebuilt Jericho and brought down upon himself the curse of Almighty God. Now, that was only a few years ago from the events here. 2-3 years, perhaps, at the most. Possibly even less than that. And then we are introduced to Bethel in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. This was the place where God had met with Jacob. Here was the place where there was a ladder set up from earth to heaven. Bethel, the house of God. Jericho, the place of curse. Bethel, the house of God. Yet what is happening here in this account? We find that Jericho is about to receive a blessing and Bethel is about to receive a curse. I think that's a very solemn matter, isn't it? The fact that God has blessed a place doesn't mean to say that he'll continue to bless a place. Former spirituality and blessing does not guarantee it in the future. The most spiritual can come under the curse when they abandon God's word. The children of Israel learnt that lesson very hard in Jeremiah's day when they thought that they were perfectly safe from the Assyrians and the Babylonians because they had the temple of the Lord. And in Jeremiah chapter, I think it's chapter 7, Jeremiah rebukes them for saying, like a kind of mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's repeated 3 times. And they have considered that God's presence with them and their actions are a little bit like the Tibetan monks who spin their prayer wheels. You've probably seen that kind of thing on the television and other places, and round it goes, and the more they spin the wheels, the more these, and the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We are safe, we have the temple of the Lord. But they were not safe because they disobeyed God. So let's consider for a moment or two this evening these two cities. Let's look at Jericho in a little bit more detail and Bethel. 2 Kings 2 verses 19 to 22. Jericho is still affected after the rebuilding of the city. The water is polluted. It is a pleasant land, but it's under sentence of death. It's a place of natural beauty. I understand Jericho today is still a very beautiful city. It certainly was in our Lord's day. But it was under spiritual death. There's no water. There's no water. Water of life. Water is essential to life. Chapter 2, verse 21. I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. If it's bad, it's unproductive. That was the devastation of the curse. Now, my friends, we see the devastation of the curse in the lives of men and women, don't we, today? The water that men pursue is often unproductive and polluted. There is moral bankruptcy in our land. And yet here were people who were keen to avail themselves of the fact that there was a prophet among them, an opportunity. They recognized that Elisha was the prophet of God. In chapter 3, they despise, not Jericho, but the other people in Israel despise, he's just the man who poured water on the hands of Elijah. But here, these people of Jericho recognize that there's a prophet of God amongst them. And they give the problem to Elisha. They commit themselves to him. We have a greater than Elijah or Elisha. Do we commit ourselves to the Lord? Well, I trust we do. Here is the spiritual fountain, polluted, corrupted. There's only one way to deal with it, and that's through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how was it dealt with here? Well, look at the means, firstly, under Jericho, the means. Verse 20, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. God uses means. He never acts in a vacuum. He looks for evidence. He looks for willingness to obey. Elisha takes a clean, unused bowl, pure, undefiled. There's no uncleanness. He takes salt. Salt is a preservative. Salt prevents decay. Salt preserves. Now, it does other things as well. It flavors. I don't know about you, but you know, meat cooked without salt is... I know we're supposed to cut down on salt, but, you know, a little sprinkling of salt, a little bit, it helps to season the food, doesn't it? But the primary purpose of salt is to prevent decay, particularly in days before fridges and all that kind of thing. Preserves. It continues to preserve. What does God do? He deals with a cause. What does he do? He preserves us. He saves us from sin and then he preserves us. This is a continual cleansing, not magic, but supernatural. And here's a picture to us, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pure and clean and undefiled. And when he comes as it were like the salt to cleanse us of the cause of sin and the curse of sin. Hence the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, clean from every spot and stain. Aren't you thankful for that, my friends? I look at my wicked life. Oh, I know I have done many wrong things. I am so glad that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. There wouldn't be much hope for me if not. Now the inhabitants of Jericho were to go and get the bowl and the salt. We're to do what he commands us. We are to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to appropriate his finished work to our hearts. We're to come to him. We're to cast ourselves upon him. We're to trust him by faith. This isn't automatic. Faith is required. The means. Now we were talking this morning about the sovereign work of God without faith. But for those who need to know the reality of it, they need to know the faith of God, which is itself the gift of God. That's the means. What was the effects? Verse 22. The water remains healed to this day according to the word which Elisha spoke. This was patently God's work. Elisha gives all glory to God. When God speaks, it happens in an instant. We saw that this morning, didn't we? This is a sure test that this was the work of God. The curse is removed. In the words of the hymn, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Or in those words we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in our New Testament reading. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The curse is removed. Here is Jericho under a curse, but it's taken away. The wonders of the grace of God. Elisha moves on. He comes to Beth-El, 2 Kings 2, 23 to 25. What a contrast. What a contrast as he comes to Beth-El. Beth, house, Hebrew, word for house, Beth, house. The house of God. We know from Hosea 10, 4, 5, Beth-El becomes later in the Bible, Beth Avon, the house of vanity. The house of God becoming the house of vanity. Oh, my friends, please pray that God will protect us here and that this place will continue to be the house of God. Never become the house of vanity. The house of God. Now what happens? He goes up from there. As he was going up from there, we read in verse 23, some youths. The authorized version has little children. That's a very not very weak translation. It's not little children. It's young men, literally. We might translate today that actually they were teenage louts. There was a whole gang of them. They were thugs out to attack an old man. The word they use, the Hebrew word, I don't know why the authorized, I don't like criticizing the authorized. I love the authorized version, and I'm very often if I'm quoting from memory, I quote the authorized. But I have no idea why on earth they translated this Hebrew word by little children. Because it's the word that is used, the same Hebrew word is used of Solomon when he was 20 years old. And it's a word that's used of Joseph when he was 17 years old. And it's used of Rehoboam's advisors when Rehoboam was 40. These were not little children. These were youths. Elisha is mobbed by a riot of young men as he goes up to worship. There were more than 42 of them. We know that because 42 were mauled in verse 24. And that clearly wasn't all of them. This was a mob riot. I don't know about you, but there are certainly places, I go back, and I don't go very often these days, but I go back to my home city of Leicester, and I was brought up in a village, but we lived in the city for later in my life, and the village has become part of Leicester now because Leicester's expanded, but there we are. But I tell you, there are parts of Leicester that I would fear to walk down in the dark now, because there are people who roam the streets in that city, and it's not safe to do so. There are places in London which I wouldn't be happy to go around in the dark if there are not many people around. You're afraid. I haven't wandered much around Manchester, but I guess there are probably some places in Manchester like that. I'm not trying to blacken Manchester, forgive me. But where you want to be very, very careful. Here was a mob. They were out to attack this man, this prophet of God. What was this? Well, I suggest briefly as we close, three things. Firstly, this was dishonor to a sacred place. Jeroboam had set up the golden calf at Bethel. He had introduced false worship into the house of God. What needed to happen in Bethel was a little bit like what happened in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple and took a whip of cords and drove out the money changers. The removal of the curse on Jericho did not produce rejoicing, but ribaldry and riot at Bethel. In the face of God's blessings, they scoffed. And the house of God has become the house of idols. The place that was once the sanctuary of God for his worship is now the focus of pagan idolatry. It was dishonor to a sacred place. It was dishonor to a sacred person. 23, verse 23, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. This was only Elisha. He was only Elijah's servant. There's no need to respect him. Now, the phrase bald head here was not describing someone like myself. It was an epithet, it was a slogan to refer to leprosy. What they were saying to Elisha was this: you leper, go away, we don't want to be contaminated by your teaching, your ideas. A dread contagious disease. Are you coming to afflict us with your poisonous teaching? Go up, Elisha. Go up like Elijah. Let's be rid of you. Go up. This was a mob riot against God and his servant, Elisha, the true prophet of God. Despised by those who love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Bethel, the place where God met with Jacob, now where God's prophet is ridiculed. And I'm reminded of the way the men treated the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. They passed by wagging their heads, saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. They despised the Lord Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross. So here is Elisha. Well, they don't put him to death, but they're treating him in the same way. So it was dishonor to a sacred place. It was dishonor to a sacred person. But thirdly, it was dishonor to a sacred subject. 23, go up. They say, go up. God's power had been seen in taking Elijah up to heaven. It had been seen as it rested upon Elisha. Verse 15, the sons of the prophets saw that the spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha. It was recognized by the sons of the prophets. Some of the sons of the prophets were from Bethel, but here were youths who scorned God's power. As though they were saying, the God of Elijah, you go up and join him, Elisha. If you are who you say you are, go up as well. Prove to us and be gone. We don't want your type of religion around here. Too narrow. Bring back the prophets of Baal. My friends, as I read this and as I think about it, I think this is the world we're in today, isn't it? This is the godlessness of the world we live in today. I don't know whether you saw it. I referred to it briefly in the prayer this evening, but this MP, I won't mention names, lady MP who has taken the advantage of using parliamentary privilege to condemn faithful Christians who have simply stood outside an abortion clinic and say that they have been guilty of hate crimes against her personally. And if you look on the internet and see the thing, you can actually see the event. And even the police refused to arrest the people involved. One of them is the son-in-law of one of our EFCC pastors, as it so happens. The man in the wheelchair, if you've seen the report, the man in the wheelchair is actually the brother-in-law, of one of our own EFCC pastors. Simply standing up for moral purity. Simply standing up for unborn babies who are being murdered in the womb. And this woman has the temerity to say that they are attacking her personally with hate speech. That's the attitude we live in. That's the world we live in. Man in sin always ridicules God's power and blames God for his troubles. A man in sin rebels against God and then blames God for the consequences of his rebellion. So often when things go wrong, there is no reference to the moral reasons of rebellion against God and his laws and his rules. I think we see that, don't we? We see that in the rise of diseases like AIDS. We see that in the rise of viruses. Why we've got this problem with this virus that is may become a world, it was a close touch thing with Ebola. Will this, what was it, coronavirus, whatever it's called, virus, will it become an epidemic throughout the world? Will it become a pandemic? When people face sickness and even death, and they still argue against God. My friends, if we as a nation continue to ignore what we know to be wrong, we have to bear the consequences of that. And there is an inevitable curse that comes with this. This insult cannot be passed over. It can't be ignored. There is a time to speak. And Elisha speaks. Why does he look at them? Verse 24. He turned around and looked at them. That's the first thing he did before he pronounced the curse. I believe that he looked, and I'm not the only one, the commentators agree with this, that he looked at them to see if there was any sign of repentance, to see if there was any sign of remorse, if any sign of sorrow for such an outrageous blasphemy. The issue here is not that Elisha loses his temper or anything like this. The issue is the truth. If God is the God of truth, if we reject the God of truth, all that remains is a curse. But no, there is no sign of repentance and no sign of sorrow. Now we do not know, verse 24, we read these female bears come out and maul 42 of them. Some have said they were killed. We don't know that. They might have just been driven away. They might have been perhaps scratched or got their arm broken or something like that. We're not told that they were killed. But they were warned. They were warned. And my friends, as we read a thing like this, we don't gloat over a matter like this. But we do say, be sure your sin will find you out. Don't despise God's truth. Don't reject God's word. Don't be right like Bethel. Bethel, the house of God, which became the house of idols. How sad. Oh, my dear friends, let's pray. Let's pray that God will protect us and protect this church. And it will continue to be the house of God. That it will never retract in any sense from the wonders of God's grace. But there's hope, because Jericho turned from its sin and rebellion and welcomed God's prophet and God's grace, and Jericho, which was under a curse, received the blessing. And so I take encouragement from these words. Although this is in one sense a sad judgment upon Bethel, it's a passage that tells us, that puts the priority there upon the wonders that even in the state of curse, God can send his blessing. Do we believe that? Well, I do, my friends. And I'm sure you do. And as we look out upon this world, and as we look out upon this area, and as we think about Drosden, as we think about the children we have on Thursdays, as we think of the opportunities, as we think of the way in which we're seeking to stand for God in this wicked, wicked world in which we live, thank God he is still dealing with the curse and bringing blessing. But for those who reject his blessing, there is only curse. And those are the issues, aren't they? We know that, don't we? Well, let's rejoice in God. Let's look to him. We're not here to be, may we be, not as it were like Bethel in its cursed state, but like Jericho in its blessed state, as it were. May this place be the house of God. May we be men and women who serve God and honour God. And what does Elisha do? He goes on to Mount Carmel and then goes on to Samaria. And God goes with his prophet and leads him on and blesses him as he continues to follow God and serve him. May we, in like manner, do the same. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which we actually sang on the Sunday before I went away. I didn't realise that until after I'd chosen it, but I'm sure it's long enough ago. I hope you won't mind singing it again, which I think sums up so many of these things and puts the positive to 368. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. 368.